We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Let's take a moment and get ready to pray before we go into the scripture tonight. Hallelujah. Oh God, we are opening to you. We are, maybe lift your hands a little bit, or just maybe open your palms up, you know, a gesture of openness. God, we are opening to you tonight. My aspiration in this new year is to be more open to the Spirit, open to the other, open to newness, open to change, open ever and always to love. And we are opening to you. And may our openness create a vacuum that you would come and fill. We open to you. Hallelujah. Blessed are you, Lord, the God of our fathers, creator of the changes of day and night, giving rest to the weary, renewing the strength of those who are spent, bestowing upon us occasions of song in the evening. As you have protected us in the day that is past, so be with us in the coming night. Keep us from every sin, every evil, and every fear. For you are our light and salvation and the strength of our life. To you be glory for endless ages. Amen. Amen. Luke chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place. And when he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. As John taught his disciples. My sermon tonight is entitled Rebelling Against Secularism. Rebelling Against Secularism. We live in a secular age. This is a fact. I can't think of anything that's more factual about the age in which we live than to say, quite simply, we live in a secular age. Secularism began to be born 400 years ago with the Enlightenment, but it really took root with the American and French revolutions and has now flourished in Western culture since World War II. Secularism is what has followed the sputtering out of Christendom in Western culture. Secularism, not just as an idea, but as a way of ordering society, was pioneered by David Hume, Voltaire, Thomas Paine, Thomas Jefferson. So you'll know what I mean. Secularism has to do with these sorts of ideas. This is not exhaustive. This is not conclusive. This is not everything that can be said about secularism. But just so you'll have a sense of what I mean, secularism has to do with these sorts of ideas. First of all, that nothing is truly sacred. I want to use that big fancy word, ontological. It means having to do with being in its essence. Secularism is the idea, well, nothing is really in its being sacred. We may confer upon it a sense of the sacred. It may be symbolically sacred. We may say it's sacred, but there's nothing that's really sacred ontologically in its being, truly. And if nothing is ontologically or in its being sacred, then we can call just anything we want holy. It's playoff season in the NFL. I have been known to tune in to those games now and then. And, of course, if you do that, you got to watch the commercials. And they've been running this series of commercials selling some Dodge cars. And they're telling the story of Dodge Motor Company. And apparently, you know, the Dodge brothers. And they were with the Ford Motor Company. And they said, well, heck, we can have our own company. And they broke off. And they formed the Dodge Motor Company. And in the commercial, they tell us the Dodge brothers believed that driving was a holy endeavor. Only in a thoroughly secular culture could advertisers say such a silly thing. I mean, it doesn't make me mad. I'm not offended. I just laugh. I think, really? It's driving a car. It's not a holy endeavor.
I can talk to you about holy endeavors. Driving a car is not one of them. If driving is a holy endeavor, then we're all saints. Hallelujah. Are you a saint? I drove a car. A holy endeavor. Well, it's just silly. And it serves to show us how secular is our culture. That, you know, with very intelligent people with all kinds of degrees, and they're being paid, you know, I don't know how much money, these advertising firms, to come up with these ideas, and somebody had the idea, let's tell them that driving is a holy endeavor. And everybody thought, oh yeah, that'd be a good idea. Well, that's the kind of thing that can happen if you're living in a culture where nothing is truly sacred. Secularism has this idea that heaven, if it exists, is far away. That we live in a two-tiered universe, that heaven is way up there and we're way down here and hardly ever do the twain meet. Secularism has the idea that God, if God exists, should be restricted to the private realm. That's very indicative of secularism. The idea, okay, God, if God exists, that's fine. God can exist if he feels like it. But he is to be sequestered in a private realm where he can't bother the public. People can privately go meet with him and have God in their private life, but we're not going to be bringing God into public life. That's secularism, maybe in its purest form. And then finally, secularism has the idea that religion, or we might say spirituality today, should be an expression of private individualism. Not public, not shared, but private individualism. So we live in a secular age. Historically, it's new. I mean, in the whole scope of history, secularism is like this new thing. Is there anything new under the sun? Well, secularism is something new under the sun. We haven't had this before. It's a very new experiment. Society's trying to organize themselves apart from God. The secularism. Now, it's new, but it's increasingly dominant. If you were born in North America or Europe after World War II. How many of you born in North America or Europe after World War II? That would make you an American or North or European baby boomer or younger. Then you are somewhat secular. You say, well, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I know, but you're somewhat secular. It is the default mode for all of us. You cannot not be secular if you are an American or European born after World War II without tremendous, deliberate, intelligent, intentional effort. Because our default mode is we have been raised in a world where we have breathed the air of secularism, where we have been scripted and schooled in secularism, though nobody actually said that's what we're doing, but that's what happened because we did it unconsciously, and the things that you learn unconsciously, you learn the deepest. So if you're born in America or Europe after World War II, you are somewhat secular. It is our default mode. Now, the Islamic world and the Hindu world or societies are not secular. That is part of the problem. That is part of why especially now at the present moment with the Islamic world and the Western world, sometimes it gets cast as a confrontation between Islam and Christianity. That is to misunderstand it. It is a conflict between Islam and secularism. And Islam is resisting violently at times Western secularism. So the Islamic and Hindu societies, Hindus also are having now a problem with an eruption of violence against Western secularism, but it's much less pronounced and it's not global. It tends to be just within India. But the Islamic and Hindu societies are not secular. Christian Africa, sub-Saharan Christian Africa, is not secular. But Christian Africa does not provide a model for us because Christian Africa is not secular because it's not secular because it found a way through it, but simply because Christian Africa has not yet passed through the fires of modernity. And it's yet to be seen what will happen when they encounter that. So, Europe and North America, though, are thoroughly secular. Voltaire and Jefferson have prevailed. So our challenge as 21st century Christians in America is how to be Christian in a secular age. We are not going to change our secular age. Not anytime soon. And by anytime soon, I mean in the foreseeable generations. I understand enough about sociology and how these things work. We are not going to change our secular age anytime soon. You can forget about that. Rather, our task is how to be an oasis of faith in a vast desert of secularism. You know, the oasis doesn't change the desert, but it does provide a welcome alternative to the weary traveler. The oasis doesn't change the desert, but happy is the traveler in the desert that comes upon the oasis and says, I think I'm ready for a change here. Little palm trees and some shade and little some water. Yes, yes, some water and some dates and all of that business. That might be nice. The oasis doesn't change the desert, but it does offer the weary traveler an alternative to the desert. So here's the question. How do we rebel against the spirit of the age? How do we resist the pervasive spirit of secularism into which we have been born? The answer is prayer. That's the answer. The answer is prayer. The secularist ceases to be secular when she learns how to pray. And there is no other way. I heard a voice at the dusk of day. Be gentle, brother. Be gentle and pray. It's a long road. It's a long and narrow way. Now, when I say that the answer to resisting, rebelling against, not being conformed to, you know, the Apostle Paul, who knew nothing of secularism, that would have been, if you know, I could go back, you know, I'm always thinking about a time machine. When one of those becomes available on Amazon.com, I'm totally click now, you know, one click. Amazon Prime, bring it to me. I want that time machine in the worst way. If I were to go back in time and sit down and have a conversation with the Apostle Paul and explain to him about, you know, the Enlightenment and then American French Revolution and after World War II and then secularism, he'd say, no way. I'd say, way. Secularism is going to be the order of the day in all of that land of Europe that you so diligently sought to evangelize. Well, I forgot where I was going because I was on my I got lost in my TARDIS there out there in time travel. I don't know what I was going to say next, but anyway. Okay, so we're in this secular age, which was unforeseen. The Apostle Paul, I remember now. I was going to say the Apostle Paul said, "Do not be conformed to this world or to this age, but be transformed." But the age in which we live in, Paul knew nothing about, and that is the age of secularism. He knew about paganism, he knew about empire, but he didn't know about secularism. Well, the only way that we can resist being conformed to that, instead be transformed, is by prayer. But by prayer, I don't mean protest prayer. You ever seen people, you know, they have well, I'll show you, and they pray. Prayer is a form of prayer. I don't mean protest prayer or spectacle prayer. Look at us, we're praying, see, we're not going to, I don't mean it that way. We don't overcome secularism by trying to force a societal return to Christendom. That's a lost cause. And by the way, I for one am glad it's a lost cause. Hallelujah. I celebrate the demise of Christendom. Christendom, by that I mean, that's that illicit union between Christian faith and imperial power, and it was a complete disaster. Took us a long time to figure out that it was a disaster, but it was. So I'm glad that's gone. The problem is, in its absence, we have a new challenge, and that is secularism. But secularism, I think, it also gives us an opportunity because it is the end of Christendom, which was perhaps the worst thing that ever happened to the church. So when the church and empire had their illicit union, had their affair, betrayed Christ, the bride, the bridegroom, the bride had an affair with Caesar. And finally, she's broken off that affair. But now we've got to figure out how to restore the relationship. So how do we rebel against secularism? We pray. We learn to really pray. Not protest prayer. Not spectacle prayer. Not consumerist prayer where we're trying to get God to do our bidding, where prayer is like going on Amazon and saying, I click that, I want that right there, click. No, not consumerist prayer, not egotistical prayer. Where people are, I see people do this. You know, they're going to control the universe. They're going to control geopolitical events on the world stage. They're going to bind and loose, and you know this needs to happen. And they're just feeding their ego that they know what needs to happen in the world, and they're going to try to make it happen. I don't mean any of that kind of prayer. Not egotistical prayer. Not consumerist prayer. Not spectacle prayer. Not protest prayer. But real prayer. The kind of prayer that shapes us into different people. Formative prayer. The only way out of the deep labyrinth of secularism is through formative prayer. I'm thoroughly convinced of that. I would say it would be impossible for you to convince me otherwise. The only way out of the deep labyrinth of secularism is through the path. And you must be given a path. A formative prayer. How we pray is how we are formed. The Hindu is formed by praying Hindu prayers. The Jew is formed by praying Jewish prayers. The Christian is formed by praying Christian prayers. The Muslim is formed by praying Muslim prayers. The secularist is formed by not praying. And the modern, I'm spiritual but not religious person, is formed by praying without any respect for a received tradition of prayer. They too are secularists, but they don't know it. They flirt with a privatized spirituality, but at their core, they are really secularists. Now, we are formed as Christians, as Christian people, by learning to pray Christian prayers. And Christian prayers are not, by and large, prayers of our own making. Rather, they are the prayers that have been handed down to us by Christian tradition. And as soon as I say that, if you sense something and you go, I don't know about that, that's the secularist in you. That's the part of you that goes, wait a minute, I don't have to receive any kind of tradition and learn how to pray. I'll do it on myself. That's the secularist in you. I told you, you are by default a secularist, and that's the secularist in you. That's like a litmus test for are you secular or not. When I say things like that and you go, I don't know about that, that's where that comes from. When Jesus' disciples asked to be taught how to pray, they were asking for a prayer. And that's what they meant. When they said, teach us to pray, they didn't mean give us abstract theories about prayer. Or sit down with us and just pat us on the head and tell us, well, you just talk to God. No, when they said, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples to pray, they're saying, Jesus, you're our rabbi. Teach us like rabbis teach their disciples how to pray. Give us a prayer to pray. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He said, well, when you pray, say. And pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Jesus composed that prayer, and he said, all right, when you pray, pray this. He gave us a prayer that has been passed down through Christian tradition. It's Voltaire and Jefferson that teach you to reject tradition and do your own thing, not Jesus. It's not Jesus that teaches you to reject tradition and do your own thing. Make it authentic, and I got to do my own thing. I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's Voltaire and Jefferson. That's not Jesus. So Jesus composes the first Christian prayer. And through the ages, we have composed many more. Here at Word of Life Church, we use the Book of Common Prayer to this is where our prayer for the week comes from. that we pray every Sunday during our worship gathering, and that we print in our bulletin, and we encourage you to tear that off. I saw Perry doing that. You know, it's Friday night. She's already torn up, and she stick it in the, I gave Perry a Bible for Christmas. I'm such a spiritual guy. But I'm really liking the New Living Translation. If anybody asks me what translation I think you should be reading, I'd say that one. I bought Perry a pink one, but you'll have to decide whether you can handle a pink Bible or not. But I think they probably come in other colors too. All right, so this is that prayer for the week that we pray on Sundays, that we print in the bulletin, encourage you to tear it up and to pray 1, 2, 3, or 4 times a day all week long. If you would do that. Now, most of you are not going to go to seminary. But the thing about the Book of Common Prayer, a product of the English Reformation, is that the prayers for the week, they're called the collects, but we call them the prayers for the week because that's what they are theologically robust and sound and dependable. And by the way, the primary purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what you think God ought to do, but to be properly formed. But you cannot form yourself. Because where do you start? I mean, you just start as you are, and if you don't reach for any other resource, then all you can do is form yourself as you already are, and that's called stuck. And so you need to trust your praying to those that are wiser than you and have gone before you and have been vetted by the church over the course of centuries. And so the prayers that you will find in your bulletin, the prayer for the week, is always, without exception, a theologically robust prayer. And we are formed as we pray. And if you would pray that 2, 3, or 4 times a day, every day, throughout the whole year, for a few years, it would form you into a very sound way of thinking about God and talking to God. I know we prayed it during worship. I'm going to read it to you again. This is such a wonderful prayer. The prayer for the second Sunday after Christmas. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature. There's a lot there. I kind of spoke on it in noon prayer, but I'm not going to tonight. Grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Now, beginning Sunday, though, we'll be praying this prayer because it's the Sunday that we commemorate the baptism of our Lord. Father in heaven, who at the baptism of Jesus in the River Jordan proclaimed him your beloved Son and anointed him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized into his name may keep the covenant they have made and boldly confess him as Lord and Savior, who with you and the Holy Spirit lives and reigns, one God in glory everlasting. Now, one way you can think about this prayer, but it's the lesser way, is, well, this is what we're trying to get God to do. Yes, we as a church are calling upon God to act in this way, but remember, the primary purpose of prayer is proper formation. And you pray that 3 or 4 times a day for 7 days so that by the time you get to the end of the week, you've prayed it, 10, 20, 30 times without you really necessarily being aware of it. You're being formed in a right way of thinking about baptism and other things. Well, I have been trying to pray since I was 15. But it wasn't until I was in my 40s that I learned to pray well. What made the difference was the incorporation of prayer books into my prayer life. And do you know who taught me how? Do you know who taught me to use prayer books? Abraham. Father Abraham. In a dream. You've heard that story? I had a dream. I dreamed I was in New York City. I was looking for the faith of Abraham. I asked people. On the streets, we're there in Manhattan with all the skyscrapers, and here's, some guy selling hot dogs. Here's a policeman. Here's somebody else. Here's a tourist. I'm asking people, excuse me, man. Have you seen the faith of Abraham? Nobody thought it was an unusual question. They went, no, I don't think I have. And I couldn't find the faith of Abraham. And then I noticed a big crowd, and they were all moving in one direction, and I fell in line with the crowd, and I walked with the crowd, and we arrived at a great big arena. It was probably Madison Square Garden, because this is in New York City, in my dream. And we went into the big arena, and they were having a Christian event, and it was all spectacular and spectacle and all of that, and it was fine. But I said to myself, I'm not going to find the faith of Abraham here, and I know it. So I left, and I began to wander down side streets, quieter neighborhoods. And I came upon a bookstore, an old bookstore, used bookstore. It was the kind of store you go in, the little bell rings at the top when you go in. Ding, 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 ding. And it appeared that there was no one in there. I was in there all alone, I thought. And I began to browse the bookshelves and walk through those aisles of the books. And I worked my way back to the back of the bookstore, and at the back of the bookstore, sitting in a leather chair, surrounded by tattered books on the floor, sat Abraham himself. In the dream, he looked like Abraham Joshua Heschel, the famous Jewish theologian and rabbi. But in the dream, he was Father Abraham, the great patriarch. And he looked up at me, and he had tears in his eyes. And he looked up at me, and he says, oh, I understand. You've been looking for my faith. I said, yes, I have. He said, sit down. And I sat down with Father Abraham, and he talked to me about prayer books. That's the tattered books that were on the floor around him. They were all prayer books that were neglected. And he talked to me about the necessity of prayer books, and then he gave me a kiss, and I woke up. Well, I might not have the dream interpretation skills of Daniel, but I figured, you know, maybe if Abraham comes to me in a dream and talks to me about Abraham, about prayer books, and gives me a kiss, maybe I ought to get a prayer book. And I didn't start with the Book of Common Prayer. I experimented with a bunch of them, but that's what I ended up with. And now it's my second most important book. Just behind the Bible and just ahead of the Brothers Karamazov. One of the results of learning to pray well is that I'm far less secular than I used to be. Yes, I was a Christian and a pastor, but I also had a serious infection of secularism. And we all do, because, you know, I too was born in America after World War II. But I didn't know it. One of the chief characteristics of secularism is a sense of the absence of God. We think that God is far off. Probably offended, and must be enticed to draw near to us. So we do this by revivalism or by certain kinds of worship. If we just worship hard enough and long enough, you know, maybe the presence of God will come. Revivalism, certain concepts about worship or achieving a certain morality in society. If we just get our moral act together as a society, then God will quit being offended and come near to us. The bottom line is, though, that secular Christians believe we must change the world on God's behalf. And this makes secular Christians angry and confrontational with secular secularists. That's a great line. Because we think it's all on us. We've got to do it. It's up to us. We're kind of all like deists. We live in a nation founded by deists. And we've drank that water and imbibed that and been scripted in that, and we're deists and we believe there's God, but he's way off out there, and it's up to us to fix things and make things happy enough for God to come and be with us. And so we're trying to change things and do all of that, but not everybody's cooperating with us in society, and so the secular Christians are angry and confrontational with the secular secularists. We call that a culture war. Well, somebody says, if we're not going to protest and confront secularism, what do? We pray. I heard a voice at the dusk of day. Be gentle, brother. Be gentle and pray. It's a long road. It's a long and narrow way. Secularism does not make me angry. It saddens me, but it doesn't make me angry. I'm not going to fight secularism. I'm just going to be something else. Understand? I'm not going to fight secularism. I don't need to be Don Quixote jousting at windmills trying to fight secularism. I'm not going to do that. I need to go on a great crusade and fight secularism. I don't need to go protest and say, well, God, we got to have the Ten Commandments, you know, in the courthouse. And I'm not going to fight secularism. I'm just going to be something else. And I've long ago made up my mind the other thing I'm going to be, and it's Christian. But I don't want to be a secular Christian. I want to be a Christian Christian. I'm going to do my best to make sure that my grandchildren know how to be Christian. And when I say grandchildren, you understand, I'm not just talking about Jude, Finn, and Mercy, and we got two more on the way, Hope and Evie. I'm not just talking about my five grandchildren. They are representative of that whole generation. Yes, I have a particular fondness for my own, you know, don't we all? But I'm just saying, they become a touchstone for me, a touch point for me. Okay, now I got to think, how, if I can make Christianity possible for Jude and Mercy and Finn and Hope and Evie, well, then maybe I could be making Christianity possible for a whole lot of people in that generation. So that's my task. That's what I'm committed to doing. That's what I'm striving to do. I want to make sure that they know how to be Christian. And we do this by an emphasis on Christian prayer, Christian story, and Christian sacrament. I could add a fourth one. I could add calendar, but I thought I'd only got so much time to preach tonight. You could throw in a fourth one, calendar, but I'm just going to tonight say we're going to do this by placing an emphasis on Christian prayer, story, and sacrament. So along with prayer, if you haven't come to the prayer school yet, try to find a time to do that. Along with prayer, we rebel against secularism through story and sacrament. Story and sacrament. The Christian gospel is not a set of principles. That's how we secularize it. I mean, it took me a long time to figure out. I knew that the gospel had been turned into a principle, a formula, steps, instead of what it really is the story of Jesus. It's really the story of Israel, with Jesus being the grand culmination of it. I understood that that had happened, but I couldn't understand why. And then it finally dawned on me, it's secularism that did that. It's secularism that turned the story into steps and principles and points and all of that. So the Christian gospel, though, is not a set of principles. That's how we secularize it. It's a story. And that's what's so wonderful about our Christmas Eve service. You know, we have two services, Christmas Eve. It's the biggest thing we do here. At least as far as people showing up. Attendance, significantly bigger than Easter Sunday. Our two, when we pack the place out, and that's a big room over there. That's a big place. We pack it out twice on Christmas Eve. And what do? We tell the story. We don't make it practical. We don't give any principles. We don't say, here's the steps to Christmas. We just tell the story as it is. We try to do it creatively. We do it some with song and some with, you know, recreation of the nativity and some with scripture and some with, you know, a little bit of preaching. But we just tell the story. And guess what? Guess what? It draws people to Jesus. Every year, it draws people. We meet people afterwards and say, well, I'm coming to church and I'm into this now and I want to be a part of this. Why? What? I came on Christmas Eve. No points, no principles, no steps, just the story. Faith in a sacred story is a deliberate move away from secularism. Then there is sacrament. Now catch this. Sacrament is the single most non-secular thing in the whole world. Baptism and communion. These are two sacraments. And they are ontologically sacred. They are sacred in their very being. They are sacred. They're not just symbolic. No, baptism is a real immersion into the body of Christ. It is the entry point. It was always understood until what? Until secularism crept into the church. It was always understood that, how do you enter into the body of Christ? You are baptized in the body of Christ. That's the only way. It was always understood until secularism began to infect our thinking about Christianity. We said, well, they can't be that because that's just a symbol. It's just a symbol. That is the devious work of secularism. It turns sacraments into symbols. It's devious. It appears innocent. It's not innocent. I mean, if any of you have any training in philosophy, it goes all the way back into the Middle Ages in the debate between nominalism and realism. I won't get into all that, but it was very devious. And we turn sacraments into just symbols. Now, there is a symbolic element to the sacraments, but they are far more than mere symbols. They are an encounter with sacred mystery. And communion? Communion is a real participation in the body and blood of Christ. Church without the Eucharist is secularized church. And I don't say that to be harsh and judgmental, because that's how we did it for, you know, up until how many years ago? How long have we been doing weekly communion? 2 years, 3 years? 3 years? But, you know, and we're 33, so for 30 years. But I tell you, if okay, I'm back in my time machine. I got to get one of those, I'm telling you. And I go and I meet with all the apostles. The 12, and maybe, you know, we'll bring in Paul to pick him up along the way and say, come on, we're going to go meet with those other guys. And I talk to them about how in the modern West, especially in Protestant circles, so many, maybe most of the churches have church on Sunday morning, but they don't have the table. They don't come to the Lord. They don't have the Lord's Supper. They don't have communion. Don't have Eucharist. And they would say, what? They say, well, I don't know what you're doing, but that's not church. You're doing something else, but that's not church. It's like that young man asked me, or he asked his dad, and then his dad, what is the church without the Eucharist? What is church without the Eucharist? Well, it's secular is what it is. That's the answer to the question. So I'm doing my best to make sure my grandchildren and their generation grow up not in a secular world, but in a sacramental world here at Word of Life Church. So how do we rebel against secularism? Not by anger and protest. Anger and protest is a secular Christian being confrontational with secularists. But secularism still wins the day. No. How do we rebel against secularism? Not by anger and protest, not by confrontation, not by, you know, well, we got to sue somebody. I think we have to sue somebody, don't we? They say we can't have a nativity scene at the city hall. We got to sue somebody. Okay. Huge distraction. How do we rebel against secularism? By Christian prayer, Christian story, and Christian sacrament. It's the Christian secularist who feels deeply threatened and is thus fiercely angry. The Christian, being formed by prayer and story and sacrament, they are characterized by a deep tranquility. They are an oasis of peace in a secular age. That is our hope. That is our calling. That is what we're to be. Amen and amen. Stand up with me. I felt good about that sermon. I didn't like the one last Friday night, so it bugged me all week long. That's why I'm excited still to be a pastor after 33 years. I think we're on the right path. I think we're on the right path. Secularism as the spirit of the age is going to be around a while. I would probably dare to predict that anybody that's here to hear me say that is not going to live long enough to see that change significantly. That is the spirit of the age. The desert isn't going to go away. But the frequency and the number and the size of the oasis within the desert of secularism is to be determined. And I want to make sure that at least here in St. Joe, there is a mighty fine oasis where they know how to pray. Not protest prayer, not spectacle prayer, not consumerist prayer, not egotistical prayer, but formative prayer. And our children know how to pray. I want to make sure that it's a place where we understand that the gospel is story. You see, once you reduce the gospel to principles and steps, pretty soon you just give that a generation, and it's already, you see it happening, and it turns into the gospel is basically how to get by in life, how to succeed, how to be responsible, how to have a budget, you know, how to have a good marriage, I'm for all that. That's all wonderful. It's not the gospel. Hindus have good marriages, by the way. I mean, I've been to India 14 times, and they don't get divorced over there the way they get divorced over here, but not over there. I mean, I'm all for having good marriages, but it's not the gospel. And so we've turned it into, you see, it's here's my principles, here's how to be a success, here's how to make it practical. The thing is, it's not Jesus. Aaron happened to walk in the room. Some guy was on TV. And he was talking about, you know, here I got my 8 principles to how you can be a success in life. And he's going on and on. And Aaron just said, it ain't the gospel. That's the thing about Aaron. He'll just tell you. Well, he probably won't tell you. But he knows. He just sort of, that's the way it is. He won't tell you. He might tell me, but he won't tell you. But you can't fool him because he's seen it all. Even in his tender years, he's seen it all. Gospel is the story. And so it's prayer, it's story, it's sacrament. Christian prayer, Christian story, Christian sacrament, and Christian calendar has a lot to do with it because calendar forms culture. But I didn't preach on that. But this Sunday is the first Sunday after Epiphany. Just so you know what time it is. And Father, I'm praying for this gathering here on Friday night, this representation of Word of Life Church. We're trying to be like the sons of Issachar and have understanding of the times and then know what we need to do. I believe you're giving us some direction. I believe you're helping us by the Holy Spirit. We are perceiving and understanding that, yes, we live in a secular age. No sense in getting mad about it. No sense in cursing it. It's just sort of what follows the sputtering out of Christendom. And we needed that to sputter out anyway. So there it is. The challenge of the apostolic church was paganism. The challenge of our own era will be secularism. But we are convinced that the Holy Spirit is more than up to the task and will lead us and guide us. And our prayer right now is that you would help us to be formed as Christian people. Not as secular people, but Christian people. And that we would form our children, our grandchildren. That we, our children and our children's children, would be formed in Christian faith. And that Word of Life Church would be an ever-increasing oasis of Christian faith in a secular desert that people would find. They would find as weary travelers. They would see it and think, is that a mirage or is that for real? And they would find it's for real, that there is the sacred, that there is something other, that there is a story that makes sense of all of existence, and they can find their way into that. That there is the sacred. We know that there is something that's truly sacred because the Word became flesh. Because Jesus was born of a virgin, and He was God made flesh. His flesh was sacred flesh. And we participate in that sacred flesh every Sunday when we come to the table. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so, Lord, encourage us all. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Help us to work together, putting our hand to the plow, to be a sacred oasis in a secular desert that would give hope and comfort and a saving alternative to many who are weary of the secular desert. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. and amen.